Well, please take your Bibles now and open to Luke chapter 23. We'll read three different selections from this chapter. The entire chapter would be worth reading, but that would be a lot of verses. And so we'll just do three different sections of it. But here we are looking at the account of the suffering and death of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, going through verse 5 for our first section. Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." In the next few verses, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, as it's within his jurisdiction. Herod interviews Jesus and then sends him back to Pilate. And now we pick it up in verse 13 through 25. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And then jump down to verses 32 and 33, as Jesus is being crucified. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Let's pray. Lord, one last time we ask for your blessing on the preaching of the word. We ask very simply that you would make this means of grace to be effectual in our hearts, bringing about greater faith, hope, and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we looked at the catechism, we considered the birth of Jesus. Today, without any delay, we move all the way over to the very end of his life and consider his death. The events surrounding the death of Jesus are a clear focal point in Scripture. We know there are four Gospels, each of which essentially tells the same basic story, telling about the work of Jesus while he was here on earth. And all four of these Gospels devote significant time to the events surrounding his death, which is showing that this is the most important thing for us to focus on as well. You might know, perhaps you know, maybe you don't, in Eastern Orthodoxy, this is sort of an ancient brand of Christianity, so-called Christianity, sort of like Roman Catholicism. But in Eastern Orthodoxy, there is a great emphasis on the incarnation of Jesus. It's really at the center of their theology. I believe it even overshadows the death of Jesus in their theology. But, you know, all you have to do is ask what the Gospels focus on, and you will see that the death of Jesus is more critical than the birth of Jesus. In fact, two of the four Gospels don't even tell us anything about the events surrounding his birth. Mark and John don't really tell us about the birth of Jesus. We only find that in Matthew and in Luke. And yet all four of the Gospels devote significant pages, significant time to his death. I was reading from Kevin DeYoung. He's doing some simple math, and this is what he concludes. He says, out of 89 chapters in all four of the Gospels, 30, one-third, are about the climactic final week of Jesus' death. A third of the chapters of the Gospel are devoted to 1 week, the week surrounding his death. As DeYoung goes on to say, that would be like reading a 300-page biography of someone like Abraham Lincoln, and the biographer spends a full 100 pages on his death. Well, surely the death of Abraham Lincoln was something to discuss. But a third of a book about him? It would seem strange to any of us. And yet, that just goes to show how critical, how central the death of Jesus is for Christianity. So both today and, Lord willing, next time that we're in the catechism, we will be looking at his death. Today focuses on the suffering, the judgment, and the cursing that Jesus endured. And those are essentially the three points that we'll look at. We'll see first the suffering of the Savior, secondly the injustice of the innocent one, and thirdly the cursing of the Christ. So first, we think about the suffering of the Savior. The text we've read from Luke chapter 23 should be very familiar to all of you. Again, for time's sake, we didn't read the entire account of the death of Jesus, but we've touched on some of the portions that are most appropriate for the sermon today. And the first of those is to see the suffering of Jesus. There are all kinds of ways to illustrate that suffering. In these last days, he endures so much. Even before you get to chapter 23, where we started today, he's already been mocked and beaten by the Jews. He continues to be horribly mistreated, and then in his crucifixion, the suffering, his physical suffering, reaches its height. And even within the crucifixion, the event of the crucifixion, we can see the clearest expression of his suffering is displayed in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. We're told that as Jesus hangs upon the cross, he cries out, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want to try to develop a theological understanding of the suffering of Jesus. First, it's important to say that the suffering of Jesus did not begin at the cross, or even in the week leading up to the cross. His suffering for us took place throughout the entirety of his earthly life. From the very moment of his conception, through his birth, all the days of his life and his ministry, he was suffering for us. He suffered in that he gave up the glory and the blessedness of heaven and entered into a world that has the curse of sin upon it. We talked about that this morning, the burden of the curse. And even though Jesus was sinless, he still felt the effects of the curse in the world in which he lived. He suffered in that he experienced all of the weaknesses of human nature. He knew hunger. He knew poverty. We're told he the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He knew extreme poverty. He suffered throughout his life all kinds of betrayals, insults, blasphemies, injuries, rejection. The town in which he grew up rejected him. Friends, people who had traveled with him forsook him. All of this is part of his atoning suffering that Jesus endured for us. So his suffering doesn't begin at the cross or even in the week leading up to the cross. It covers all of his life. But then his suffering does reach its culmination on the cross. And as I said a moment ago, even beyond that, we can say, as he hung upon the cross, the height of the suffering was when he bore the wrath of God. You know, it's awful to try to think about what Jesus endured physically. The death on a cross is just, it's terrible. If you've never heard me talk about this before, you don't know why, you should ask me sometime. This is a miserable death. You actually die from suffocation. The way that you're hanging, you have to lift your body up to get the open up the airways and be able to breathe. But the only leverage that you have are the nails that are running through your hands and your feet. So every time you take a breath, you have to pull on those wounds in your hands and in your feet to gain the strength to lift your body up and take a breath. What happens is you slowly lose strength and the pain overwhelms you. You can't lift yourself up any longer and you suffocate. That's what death on the cross is like. Oh, that's a miserable thing. And yet, even that excruciating pain was nothing compared to the wrath of God that Jesus bore. In those hours on the cross, the God-man atoned for the sins of his people, sins which merited an infinite punishment. And Jesus bore it all. He took the wrath of God on himself. Think about how many people will be in heaven one day. I have no idea what the answer to that question is. Millions? Billions? I don't know. But each one of them has a sentence of infinite condemnation against them. And Jesus took all of that and endured it in just a few hours. His suffering was literally incomprehensible. We cannot imagine what he suffered, what he endured. Now, there are at least two reasons why Jesus had to endure this suffering. One is, as enduring the suffering, he did so that he can sympathize with us as our high priest. Hebrews 2:18 and Hebrews 4:15 tell us he had to be made like us and to endure the things that we had to endure in order to be a fitting high priest. But the second is that Jesus had to endure the curse of sin for us. And this lifetime of suffering is part of bearing the curse. It's part of his paying the penalty was to actually enter into this world and live under the curse. He had to do that in order to atone for our sins. That suffering throughout his whole life, it was atoning suffering. God pronounced the curse upon mankind after Adam and Eve sinned. And so for Jesus to redeem us from that curse, it meant that Jesus had to endure that curse himself. This is another one of those reasons, among many, why it can't be the case that Jesus just suddenly shows up on earth one day and is killed the next day. No, he has to suffer like us, except without sin. This is a reminder to us that all of the sorrow and hardship we endure in this life, all of it, is part of God's punishment for sin. All of the hardship we face. It may not be specifically for a sin that we have committed. Okay? If I get sick tomorrow, it's not necessarily because I sinned today and God strikes me with a punishment of sickness, but the sickness that I would suffer, it's part of God's punishment upon mankind, the curse. And we do need to remember, it ought to humble us. The hardships we suffer are part of God's just punishment against us. So Jesus suffers, and these are some of the reasons why. One of the other questions that comes up when we talk about the suffering of Jesus is, who was it that Jesus suffered for? Or for whom did Jesus suffer? Is he suffering for all people? The Catechism, as we just read it, said that he sustained the wrath of God against sin, against the sin of all mankind. I wonder if you noticed that as we read it. Does that mean that the sins of all mankind were paid for by Jesus in his suffering? That's a good question. It's worth asking. And, you know, it's always helpful when you could talk to the author, right, who wrote these things. And in this case, we actually can. The primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the basis for this, wrote a commentary on his own catechism. And he addressed this question. He said somebody might object, saying, if Christ made satisfaction for all, then that means that all are saved. And Zacharias Ursinus, he answers this question with a response that has become a sort of slogan among Reformed thinkers. What he essentially says is this: Jesus' suffering was sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. Sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. It means there's no lack to the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. There's no shortage in the atoning power of what Jesus did and what he endured. It's all sufficient for anyone who comes to him, but it is not applied to everyone indiscriminately. And so it's efficient for the elect. It's only applied to those who come to Jesus by faith. This language of Jesus dying for all comes from Scripture itself. For instance, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says about Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we have to remember, it's right to use that language. It is right for us to use this language to say Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. We can say that. Sometimes in our concern to be thoroughly reformed, we can go a little bit too far and almost forget the ways that Scripture itself talks, and as though we can't say those things ourselves. But we can. We can use that language. We just have to understand it the right way. Right? We need to realize what it meant and mean it in the same way that Scripture means it. After all, if Scripture means that Jesus' blood really paid the price for all people, it would have to mean that all people are therefore going to heaven. But clearly the Bible doesn't teach that. There are so many other portions which show otherwise. So when we read passages like this, we understand that they usually mean one or both of two things. One is that the work of Jesus is offered freely to all people. No one will be denied who comes to him in faith. And in particular at times, and I think this is true in 1 John 2 too, it's even saying it doesn't matter their ethnicity, their language, their gender, or any other distinction of this sort. It's for anyone of any kind. Anyone who will come is welcome and will not be denied. So that's one of the things. I mean, the other is that his sacrifice is able to save as many as come to him. And so it speaks to this all-sufficient power in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So we are able to say, as the Catechism does, that he sustained the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, but we understand the context in which that is meant, as it is efficient only for the elect. It's only applied to those who come to him by faith. But no one who comes to him by faith will be denied. Now, I do want to try to offer some application to each of the three points I have in the sermon today, but I want to try to do it in the right way. I felt the tension of this as I wrote the sermon, because the things we're considering today, they're telling us about what Jesus did for us. That's what we're thinking about, the suffering he endured, the injustice he deserved, he endured, the cursing that went upon him that was for us. These are the things that he did. And I think that it would be a bit of a confusion of the gospel for us to turn that around and say, Jesus did this, therefore, here's what we have to do. That's actually a confusion of the gospel. The gospel is to say, God, through Jesus, has done this for me. End of story. So we need to do the application in the right way. And so the application today is really one of remembering and meditating. Remembering and meditating. So my application to this first point as we consider the suffering of the Savior is this. Remember, Jesus suffered for you. For you. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, we're told that as the Messiah would suffer, he would do so thinking about his people. He had them on his mind as he hung on the cross. As he suffered, he thought about you. You. You were on his mind as he died on the cross. You know, as parents, sometimes we are willing to endure things for the sake of our kids. Oftentimes, most of the time, the kids don't even realize it until they're much older, perhaps not until they become parents themselves. You know, Heather and I find ourselves engaging in a lot of childish activities that we would not choose to do ourselves. We don't usually play peekaboo with each other as we're sitting around in the evening, but we gladly do it with Emma out of our love for her. And beyond the silly games, we are willing to endure much suffering for her. Heather endured 9 months of pregnancy and then over 40 hours of labor. She was glad to do it. Not that she enjoyed it, but she was glad to do it. Why? Because of her love for our daughter. And this is just a little sense of what it's like that Jesus was willing to endure this suffering for us because of his love for us. And we need to remember this. He was willing to do this. This is what the Lord's Supper preaches to us, isn't it? Right? This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We have to remember his suffering, remembering it is for you because of his love for you. So when you think upon his suffering, remember, he suffered for you because of his love for you. The second thing we want to consider today is the injustice of the innocent. And I think this and the next item will go much more quickly than the first one. That first point was the longest point today. There's a whole lot we could say about the injustice that was suffered by Jesus as the innocent one. And there's really one area I want to focus on, and it comes out of the Catechism question number 37. Which it asks the question, why was it important that Jesus suffered under Pilate as his judge? I don't know I'd really given this a whole lot of thought before, and so I really enjoyed thinking about this past week. And the sections for this were coming out of our reading that we from Luke chapter 23. Let me pick up on a couple of these again. Verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no guilt in this man. And then verses 14 and 15, Pilate said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. The point of the question in the catechism, what we want to think about now, is to say it was important that Jesus was killed under a legitimate governing figure. And not just by a gang of malcontents who happened upon Jesus in a dark alley. It was important the way that Jesus died, who it was that killed him. It wasn't just that he stumbled into the wrong crowd and they, without hardly even knowing anything about him, just decided they didn't like the look of him and so they killed him. No, it happened under a God-ordained authority. Why is this important? This tells us that there was an official declaration of the innocence of Jesus from one of God's governing servants. An official declaration by his governing, actually by two of them, Pilate and Herod both, said this man is innocent. We find no guilt in him. I do think this is a helpful time to remember. Political authorities are appointed by God. Scripture says they are his servants. Our governor, our president, our senators, they are God's servants. It was no different with Herod and Pilate. Now, it's supposed to be that they are God's servants for the punishing of wickedness and the protection and propagation of righteousness. In this case, that didn't happen. Nevertheless, Pilate and Herod were rightful authorities, and they both made the declaration that Jesus was innocent. So the rightful authorities tried him. They used the rightful process, Pilate even giving deference to Herod in terms of jurisdiction. And that process did its right work, and Jesus was found not guilty of all charges. That was the outcome of the trial. Not guilty of all charges. We know in the courtroom of heaven, Jesus was known to be innocent already. God didn't need for Herod and Pilate to make this clear. But we see here that even the appropriate human courts declared him to be innocent, which ought to drive home again just how undeserved his death was. Pilate knew that an innocent man was being put to death. Truly, this was the righteous dying for the wicked, even an impartial, sinful man like Pilate or Herod could see this plainly. To Pilate, Jesus was an innocent man taking the place of one wicked man, Barabbas, a very wicked man. And yet we know that Jesus was taking the place not just of Barabbas, but of many more guilty people, even of you and I. He was the innocent one suffering injustice, but in doing so, he was taking the place of those who did deserve the punishment. He took the place of you and I. Injustice, human injustice, was done to Jesus so that we might receive the righteousness of God. Perhaps here it is appropriate for us again to be reminded of the legitimacy of human government and of the importance of giving to God's representatives on earth the honor and respect that is due to their position. We must do this for our own rulers, even when they are as wicked as Herod and Pontius Pilate were, which doesn't happen too often here in the United States. We must give to them the honor and the respect that Jesus did. You might even say there's a certain measure of honor that God the Father showed to Pontius Pilate and to Herod in this matter. And if God is willing to do that, surely we must treat our governing authorities with honor and respect their judgments as well. Nevertheless, the application I want to leave you with at this point is again to remember. Remember that you and I, that we are not innocent. And yet we have not received the justice of the punishment for our sin. And we praise God. We praise God that we are not innocent, but we have not received the justice of punishment for our sins. Like Barabbas, who walked free that day while the innocent one took his place, we also may go free because the guiltless one took our place. Remember this. Remember what he did in taking your place. Trust him and love him. The third and final piece we consider today for the suffering and death of Christ is to see that Jesus Christ became a curse for us as he hung upon the cross. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 quotes Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, when it says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Cursed is everyone. Among all the different ways that you could die, within Deuteronomy, within the Mosaic economy at least, there was this declaration that to die by hanging on a tree carried with it an additional curse. And in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul directly applies that curse to Jesus, saying, "He bore that curse even as he hung upon the cross." In the very form of his death, he was shown to be cursed. It was not that his head was chopped off. It's not that he was electrocuted, if we were to put it more today, a lethal injection. No, he hung upon a cross of wood, and in doing so, an additional curse was brought upon him. What a concept. Jesus, accursed. Jesus, accursed, the one who dwelt with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity in perfect blessedness and holiness. The one who came to earth and lived a perfect life, though he was tempted at many points and yet never sinned. The one who even human authorities had declared to be innocent. And yet he is the one who is accursed. What does it mean to be accursed? Well, it's the opposite of blessing, right? You have blessings and curses. Here's the curse. If a blessing means to have the favor of God upon you in peace and in joy, then to be cursed is to have the favor of God taken away from you and replaced with shame, reproach, and condemnation. Again, it's hard to wrap our heads around this when it applies to Jesus, isn't it? To try to think what it's like for a truly sinless person to be cursed. And yet that was the mission of Jesus right from the start, wasn't it? As we began the sermon near the beginning, we talked about how Jesus entered into this world of sin and he endured the effects of sin even though he did not sin himself. And even right there, he was already to some degree becoming accursed for us. He was subjecting himself to the curse that is on all of creation. All of his life he was under that curse. And then he hung on the cross. And he became cursed in a way that no one else ever will. No one else ever will. But this is why he came. This was his mission. And he knew it was his mission. This is what it means for him to be the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. The one who would come, who would be despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The one who is stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. The one who was pierced for our transgressions. The one who would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Me, your only beloved Son. The perfect one. But he became accursed for us. For us again, we are called to remember. Remember these things. Remember that we had the curse upon us, and rightfully so. A curse that we deserved because we are sinners. We deserve to be hanging on that tree. But Jesus has done this in fulfillment of the great plan of redemption that was devised amongst Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us remember. Let us sing in praise to our Savior. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is hard for us to think about the suffering of our Savior. It is hard because we simply can't imagine what it was like. We suffer so little, especially compared to what we deserve. Even the little suffering we endure, we complain about and we whine about, even though it's part of your curse upon mankind that is deserved. But Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. He never did anything that remotely deserved a curse. But he took that curse upon himself. He took the injustice of Pilate and of Herod upon himself. He took our sufferings upon himself. And all of this was an expression of his deep love for us. Help us to understand more, to know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of his love for us. And help us to trust him and help us to worship him all of our days. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.